Well, good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. I'm going to begin this evening in the book of Proverbs in chapter 7. I encourage you to take your Bibles and join with us as we turn over there. It is Friday, and that word just means good things for a lot of us, doesn't it? It's Friday. No school tomorrow. It's Friday. For a lot of us, we don't go to work tomorrow. It's Friday. We can stay up late. In our household, my wife eats salads every day until Friday, and that's her day to eat bad. And she joins me on Friday because I eat bad every day. But it's Friday. And we've come to the end of this gospel meeting. And before we get into the lesson this evening, I just need to take just a little bit of time to say some personal things to this group here. First of all, thank you to the eldership and thank you to each of you. So many of you have been out almost every night. And that means a lot to me personally, and I appreciate that so much as we've come together to study God's Word and to look at some things together. Appreciate the Kerrs for keeping me and taking care of me this week, and it's been very comfortable, and it's always enjoyment to do that. We've stayed up a lot each evening talking, but I enjoyed that so much. And I appreciate each of the groups who took me out and fed me, and I just love eating, and that's just a good thing to do, and I appreciate that so much. The songs have been good, the encouragement's been good. It's been a good week for me, and as we've ended this week, I hope you go away realizing there's been something that we've been said, something from the Word of God that's helped you, made you look at some things, made you realize how much God loves you and cares for you and really wants you in heaven. There's just two or three people here tonight I just got to mention because it just wouldn't be right in my book if I didn't. Josh Truex is with us tonight. His dad and me are best friends, and it's good to see him. And we have Stu and Meg with us this evening. Stuart has gone back in our family for a long, long time. He's been to all of our kids' weddings. I've got one next year. I think they're going to squeeze him in there somewhere because it just wouldn't be a wedding without Stu being in that. My son Jordan and his wife Holly are with us. There he is in the back. Jordan preaches in Chattanooga. Of course, Nathan and Michael have been with us a couple times this week, and we're just waiting for that grandbaby to be born, but it will happen about the time I pull in the driveway tonight, and I'll be right back. But that's all right. That's all right. Proverbs chapter 7 is the eyewitness of a crash. Some of you have been in crashes before. It's not a good experience. Some of you have seen crashes before. I was walking in the store parking lot one time, just getting into the store, and these two cars were backing out at the same time. And I could tell what was going to happen, so I hollered, "Look out," and they didn't hear me, and they crunched each other. Well, Proverbs 7 is the worst kind of crash. It doesn't deal with insurance. It doesn't deal with fenders. It deals with moral failure. And what we find here is a man who's looking out his window. And as he looks out the window, he sees a young man walking down this street. And before his eyes, he sees a young man who's about to get caught in Satan's trap. And we're going to begin with this evening as we talk about our final lesson in this series on guardrails, how God tries to protect us, how God tries to keep us from going over the cliff and ruining our lives, and one of the most important areas, and that is the idea of moral and purity as God wants us to be this way. Let's begin now in the book of Proverbs, chapter 7. Let's read verse 6 and read down the rest of the chapter. "For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I paid my vows. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored lemons of Egypt. I sprinkle my bed with myrrh, alloys, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattery lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in the fetters of the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as the bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his own life.'" You can almost see this taking place. And you can almost see this man who's watching through the window, through the lattice, seeing these things. And you can see how he sees this danger coming about and all the difficulties that's found therein. Several years ago, in Florida, a group of teenagers on Friday night decided to do something kind of funny. They wanted to do some pranks. So they decided to remove some street signs. They picked a stop sign at a busy intersection. Later that evening, a car passed through, hit another car, and some people died. The teenagers were arrested, and they had to serve time in jail. But society has been doing that for a long, long time, and that's removing the standards that God says. And when God says stop, society has removed those signs and has tried to make things right that God has declared are to be wrong. We continue and look at our series on guardrails. For those that are with us and been with us each night, I hope as you're driving about town, you're recognizing these things. You see guardrails everywhere. We don't pay attention to them too much. They're not on the flat stretches of road. They're found on the hills and on the curves. They're found along bridges. And the whole purpose and the whole intention of a guardrail, yes, if you hit it, it'll break your headlights and it may tear your car up. But it'd be so much worse if my car went over the cliff, it went over the bridge, and the whole intention is to try to keep me safe in that way. And God's Word serves the same way. His commands, His precepts, His teachings, they serve to help us from going over the edge, from ruining the marriage, from ruining the reputation, and above all things, from ruining our relationship with Him. And so as we read His Word, we see that God has restrictions. He does this out of love because He wants the best for you. And when we come up to God's guardrails and we smack ourselves against God's guardrails, what it does is it violates our conscience. It makes us feel guilty. And at that time, we make a course correction. We turn the steering wheel of our life back around. And we try to get what's right with God in these ways. And that will help us as we think about these things. This series, we've talked about relationships. Our friends. How powerful an influence they have upon us. And how God has guardrails around that. We've talked about finances. And how that's a mess for so many people. And God's Word speaks a lot about finances. Last evening we talked about attitudes. And how, again, God is concerned about the inside of us just as much as the outside of us. And so this evening we're going to end our series by talking about purity. And what God says about purity. And of all five of these lessons that we've presented this week, this is the most serious one. This is the one that we don't laugh about. This is the one that has serious consequences if we ignore what God says. We can look back at our life and look at some mistakes and we can laugh about them. We can look back and remember that, you know, when I was in college, I never went to class. I flunked out. We kind of laugh about that years later. I later went on and got my degree. We can laugh about buying a big boat when we couldn't afford the boat and what a dumb mistake that was. But no one laughs about moral failures. No one sits around Thanksgiving time and says, you remember when I had that affair and we all laugh? Remember when I was arrested as a pedophile? No one laughs. Because we know the consequences. The broken home. The divorces. The unwed, the unmarried pregnancies and such things as that. The crisis that happens can be the hardest of all to recover. And that's why when we look at this series, we need to see that this lesson of all the lessons is the one that we really need to take to heart about these things. Several months ago, somebody emailed me about a sermon I preached about 200 years ago. And he really wanted a copy of it. Well, I didn't have the notes anymore. It's been a long time ago. And so I thought, I'll just Google my name because I used to preach that a lot in meetings and just see what comes. Have you ever Googled your name? There are three Roger Shouses. One is a professor in North Carolina. I'm going to buy some books and sign them. That's my same name, you know. I can do that, you know. One was me. And then one is a registered sex offender in Arkansas. Same name. Professor, preacher, sex offender. And I thought, well, just look at that as you put that on the table there. And why is it that one's this way, and one's that way? It's not that that's the way we were born. It's the choices that we've made and what we've done with our life. And that's what we've been trying to emphasize throughout this series. In Hebrews 7, we read about our Savior. What a powerful passage it is. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, it says, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And when we look at these words, the words holy means separate. The idea that he is distinct from the sinners. He is innocent. He's undefiled. That's the concept we think about with purity. Peter would say in the book of 1 Peter 1, verse 16, be holy as he is holy. God wants us to be pure in mind, in body, and in heart. And that's so hard for us to do sometimes, especially in the world in which we live in. There are so many examples in our Bible as we think about those who had difficulties. We remember, and we've talked about this earlier this week, about Anan, who lust for his sister was so great that he raped her. We remember Joseph, who was seduced by his boss's wife. We remember David's affair with Bathsheba, the homosexuals pounding on the door of Lot. We remember Samson, his relationships with all the Philistine women. The Bible is full of examples of those who struggled with purity. Some conquered it, some didn't. Some did well, some failed. And through all of this, we need to see that God's word is very serious. And we take this to heart about that. So when we think about God's guardrails, number one, we need to understand that we need to watch where you park your brain. In the book of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus talks about where sin comes from, he reminds them it doesn't come from outside, but it comes from inside. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that which defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, and adulteries. And what we need to be impressed upon is moral failures do not begin in the bedroom, they begin in the brain. That's where they begin. So what I put in my brain is going to either help me in this battle or it's going to defeat me in this battle. God has guardrails, and if I step over those guardrails or ignore those guardrails, I'm going to find myself in trouble. How important it is to understand that concept. Two places, in the book of Colossians and also the book of Philippians, we find this word dwell. We know what it means to dwell. Dwell means it's yours. This week I've stayed upstairs in Gary's place. Has a bed. I have a bed. Has a lamp. I have a lamp. He has pictures on the wall. I have pictures on the wall. But it's not my place. I was a visitor. When you go to the motel, it's the same thing. They have a bed. They have a lamp. They have a picture on the wall. But you never think, you know what? Home sweet home in this hotel room. You never feel that way. Why? Because you do not dwell there. Dwell has a sense of parking it. Dwell has a sense of permanency about that. Dwell has a sense that this is where I'm staying. So let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's where it stays, within me. It's not a visitor. It's not staying a night or two. It is living in my heart. And so, as we said last night in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, the things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell. Do you see that? To stay there. And that's one of the greatest things that can help us when we think about our relationship with these things. Back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 7. I want you to notice a couple things about our context here. In Proverbs, chapter 7, the passage says in verse 6, for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. Verse 7 says, and I saw among the naive. Now, this doesn't mean he's dumb. This doesn't mean he's stupid. This just means he's not street smart. He's simple. And that's how Satan gets us. We're innocent, but we're not smart in these things. And I want you to notice what takes place. What follows are three mistakes that he makes. Verse 8, he's walking down the wrong street, passing through the street near her corner. There are some streets you do not go down. He didn't understand that. Second mistake he made is in verse 9, and that is the wrong time of the day. In the twilight, in the evening. You see, more bad's done at night than is at daytime. He's going down the wrong street. It's the wrong time of day. Look at the next verse, verse 10. He's talking to the wrong person. Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. Wrong street, wrong time, wrong person, wrong conclusions. And so that's what's going to help us as we think about these things and our relationship with God to understand how powerful this is. And so we need to see that number one, how powerful lust is. We underestimate that. When I lived in Kansas City, I had a bright red Grand Am. I thought it was a hot rod. It wasn't. It was a poor man's hot rod. And I loved to drive that thing. And I came up to a stoplight one time when the reddest Ferrari you've ever seen pulled up beside me. I pushed my window down. He pushed his window down. He's about 20 years younger than I was. Really fried me about that. But I looked at him and he looked at me. And a lot of people, that would have been it. But not me. I put on my sunglasses and looked at him. He put on his sunglasses and looked at me. I had the Eagles on my car, so I cranked up the Eagles and looked at him. He cranked up his music, and I almost had to put my hands on my ears. Now, again, a lot of people, no. So I did one of these, put my hand on the wheel, rev my engine. Well, he did one of those, put his hand on the wheel, revved his engine. My car, my whole car shook. The light turned green. I never saw him again. Now, I say that to say, like Ferraris, like passion, they're meant to go places. Let me speak to the ladies. I'm going to say this very kindly, but I want you to understand this. Men are not wired the way you're wired. When I teach a lesson about marriage, and we did this Sunday night, and we talked about the difference between husbands and wives, and men think like spaghetti or waffles, and women think like spaghetti, where we're just wired differently. And one of the ways we're wired differently is in the area of passion. So the more skin you show, the more his engine's revving. The tighter what you wear, the more his engine's revving. The closer you sit to him, his engine's revving. And when you say those sweet little things and flatter your little eyes, his engine's revving. And he's ready to go. But there are certain places you can't go if you're not married. And so you help your boyfriend. You help the one you want to marry someday by helping them not rev so much. And you should understand that. So what you wear, how you wear it, how you present yourself has everything to do with that. And not just in a church house, it has to do with every place you go to. Because again, we underestimate how powerful passion and lust is. Secondly, we overestimate our ability to resist. We think we can handle it. And we need to realize without Jesus, we cannot handle it. And Jesus is the one that's going to help us through this as we think about our lesson and how powerful those things are. And so we need to begin by seeing this. Now, if you're broke and there's no way on this earth you can afford a new car, don't go look at cars. Why would you go look at a car if you can't afford a car? The next thing you're going to do, some guy's going to come up and talk to you, isn't he? And the next thing you know, he's going to open the door up and you're going to sit in that new car. And you're going to inhale those fumes. And before you know it, you're sitting in some little cubicle signing your name to a piece of paper and you can't even afford this. Now, if you're not interested in buying a car, don't look. If you're not interested in crossing the borderline, don't go to those places. That's the same concept. And again, it will help us as we think about the things that God says about these things. And again, the area of purity. And so when we think about this, if you don't want to mess up morally, then don't get in situations that are going to put that in your head. The more time you're alone, late at night, just you and your honey, those old engines start revving, and you may wind up in a place you don't want to wind up. And so it helps us to see that. If you're hanging around with people who have no problem removing God's stop signs, who have no regard for the Word of God, then you're going to go over the edge. It's destined to happen. You need to see how important that is. Listen to what one writer says as he described his college years. He says, I descended by small steps into the sexual pit. The first time I had sexual intercourse is with a girl I knew I'd marry. The next time, it was a girl I thought I would marry. The time after that, it was a good friend that I might marry. And then after that, it was any female who would do it with me. And what happens is you descend deeper and deeper into that pit, and you find out how difficult it is. And again, we do this by ignoring God's guardrails. And so, what are we putting into our brain? Every hot movie that comes out does not mean a child of God needs to go to it. Why? Because I want to be pure of heart. Where does this stuff start? In my brain. Every song that they say, you just got to listen to this song. Every little YouTube video that's out there, you've got to watch this. You've got to remind yourselves, I want to be someone who's pure with God. And so you've got to make your own defense and remind yourself how important this is as we consider those things. The Bible would say in the book of Proverbs in chapter 4 in this regard concerning these things. It says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Again, create in me a pure heart, O God. Let me read you the words of a song. This is by Lady Gaga. I'm not a Gaga friend. I think her name's Gag Gag in my book. But listen to these words. There ain't a reason you and me should be alone. Tonight, yay, baby. Tonight, yay, baby. I got a reason that you should be home with me tonight. I need a man. Listen to this. I need a man that thinks it's right when it's so wrong. That's somebody taking out stop signs, isn't it? That's somebody stepping over the guardrail. That's someone ignoring what God says. I'm looking for someone who, even though it's wrong, I want it to be right. And that concept and those songs and those kind of influences have a major battle upon us as we think about our relationship with God in these things. Now, let me say something to the married people. Because this isn't for single college people. This is for all of us. When you stood before the preacher and said, I do, that means you're going to do some things. Implied in that is also you're not going to do some things, such as you don't spend time alone with someone of the opposite sex that you're not married to unless it's your mama. You don't do that. Why? Because you said, I do. Things have changed when you got married. So you don't flirt with other people. You don't tease around with those of the opposite sex. You don't do that. The dating days are over when you say, I do. Now, when you're dating, you do those things because you're just kind of looking around. But once you said, I do, that stops. And there's so many couples I know don't understand that. Well, we're just having fun. It's just little work teasing. No. Don't you know how powerful Satan is? You don't pour your soul out to the opposite sex, and that includes your mama. You talk to each other is what you do. That's what God wants you to do. You never go to the home of the opposite sex alone, never. You don't. You're just asking for trouble. And again, it's like that guy in Proverbs 7. Are you so naive that you're walking down the wrong street, wrong time of day, talking to the wrong person, and you don't think anything's going to happen? It will happen if you're not careful. You don't hide things from your mate. You don't do that. And so your mate's going to know what you're writing. Your mate's going to know what your email account is. Your mate's going to know these things. There's nothing to hide if you're honest. You hide things when your things are not right. And again, we need to see how powerful that is as we think about our relationship, whether it's emails, whether it's texting, whether it's phone calls, all of those concepts. You see, a recent report has said that Facebook is now the fifth leading cause of divorce in America. It's the third leading cause of divorce in England. And one attorney said this. There have been there's been several cases that I've been involved in when they find out, lo and behold, that their spouse has a dating profile. Now, if you're married, why do you have a dating profile? See, do you see a problem there? I see a lot of couples coming in with affairs or sometimes just an emotional affairs as a result of Facebook or Twitter, she says. It often starts with a simple friend request. The biggest thing I've seen is people reconnecting with people from their past, innocently saying, oh, this is someone I went on a date with a long time ago. We're just reconnecting. And then this writer gave some tips. Number one, don't spend more time on Facebook than you do with your spouse. Don't do that. Talk face to face with your spouse. Watch what you post. Don't air drama. The world is reading what you post. Ask yourself, is that what I'm writing here? Is it good? Is it helpful? Is it something that's good? Now, I want to stop and say something else. Once it goes on the internet, it is gone. And it's out there. And who's to say 25 years from now, your name is being presented before a congregation to become an elder, and someone just Googles your name, and there's some things you've said. There's a picture of you. Or lo and behold, if the Lord allows, you get to be a grandma someday, and a granddaughter comes in and says, Grandma, I was on the internet and found a picture of you with no clothes on. You see, once it's out there, it's out there. And we need to see that. Sometimes we don't see past Friday. We need to see the big picture of such things. Be careful when accepting friends' requests. There's a reason that a person's in your past. Maybe they need to stay there. Establish transparency and accountability. Stay off social medias when you're mad or upset. Collect yourself before you go shooting off some things you shouldn't say. Remember that even in social networking, you are a Christian. Let your light shine. And above all things, Jesus Christ sees it all. And so it should help us as we think about these concepts and these things. Now, in our study of Proverbs chapter 7, when you go back to verse 22, he gives us two illustrations from nature. He says, as an ox going to slaughter. Now, where I live in Indiana, I don't know what an ox is. I know what pigs are. We have a lot of pig trucks. It's not uncommon to be driving down the highway and see a truck like this with the little piggies with their nose sticking out. They're going for a ride, but you know tomorrow they're bacon. They don't know that. You see? Just as that naive man was walking down the street and started talking to someone, what he thought as his little Ferrari was running fast in his heart, he's going to have a little fun, never knowing that he was going to become toast himself. And then it says, as a bird that hastens to the snare. And in both of these illustrations, they did not know that it cost them their life. Each animal was caught off guard. Each animal was killed. And the point of this from Proverbs chapter 7, as he deals with this, is the idea that you will be caught off just like those animals, and it will take you your life if you're not careful. Second guardrail. And that is, God has a fence around intimacy. There's a no trespassing sign. You know what no trespassing signs are. You go up to a place and there's a chain link fence and there's a little barbed wire at the top and the big old sign, no trespassing. And you look this way and you look that way, you climb the fence and you get over there. You don't belong over there, but there you are. And if the owner shows up, you're in trouble. If the cops show up, you're in a lot of trouble. Why? Because you're trespassing. Now, people who are married are given a key and they're allowed to go in. But if you don't have that key, you have no business going in there. And God's very specific about that. That's why over and over when we deal with sexual temptation, of all the sins, God never says, debate it, argue it, sit down and discuss it, fight it out. His answer every time is run. Put on your tennis shoes and get out of there. When Joseph was tempted, it says he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee youthful lust. In the book of 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Flee, flee, flee. And so I want to go through some verses here. If you don't know these, you ought to write these down. You got that little white part of your Bible, you ought to write these down. And I want you to notice how many times God's very specific about sexual sin outside of marriage. Every time, it's wrong. We begin the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. How come? They've climbed the fence. They're in a no trespassing zone. And they don't belong there. Romans 13, verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Don't behave this way is what the apostle says. Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. He lists some more sins, and then he says, as I told you before, as I have told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is this serious? Yeah, it is. This. My little fun walking down that road at the wrong time of night talking to the wrong woman can keep me from heaven. That's how serious this is. We look in Colossians 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. We continue on. Book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Book of Revelation says, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the immoral persons and the murderers. And again, that concept of what God feels about this. And so as we look at that, we need to see how serious that is and how God has a guardrail around those things. Number three, you can be pure even in this impure world. I've heard people say, well, you just can't help it. Yeah, you can, because God says so. And so we get Philippians 2 that says, so you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights into the world. The wonderful concept that yes, indeed, you can make a difference. You can have fun, but you can be godly. You can have a blast, but you're still righteous. That's the concept that the Bible wants us to see. That God expects you on your dates. God expects you in your marriage. God expects you to be the light and the salt of the world. Timothy was told that we are to be people who make a claim to godliness. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Over and over, we have this high standard that God wants of us, and that's a pure standard. It's a wonderful concept to be exactly what God wants us to be and to see that. Now, let's talk about some more things here. Let's talk again back to married couples. Because sometimes I hear married couples not understanding this as it should. The battle with pornography is a very serious battle. A lot of men struggle with this. Sometimes the wives will say, well, that's his problem. Not when you're married. It's your problem because you're married now. So here's some suggestions. Be transparent in your feelings. Be open. Discuss. Talk about these things. Secondly, be the veto vote. We know what a veto is. Congress passes a bill, a president doesn't like it, puts a big old veto on it. It's not going to be a bill. My wife is the veto in our house. We're sitting there watching TV, and on comes some commercial, and they don't have hardly any clothes on. She'll just take that remote and just flip it, even before I even saw what happened. We'd be sitting down watching a movie, and before long, she said, you know what? We're going to go back and watch something else. She vetoes those things, and I'm glad she vetoes those things because she's trying to help me. And that's what you have to do in your marriage. It's not wait on him to get his act together or wait on her to get her act together, but be a team and help each other go to heaven. Protect your marriage at all cost. Warren Berkeley, a friend of mine down in Texas, wrote a book for preachers a while back. It was called Behind the Preacher's Door. In the introduction, he identified, not by name, but by number, of at least 54 gospel preachers that he knew that had become unfaithful to their wives. 54 conservative gospel preachers. How many elders? How many deacons? How many members? And we need to see that this is serious. And so if it means leaving a job to save your marriage, guess what? Leave your job. If it means switching the congregation to save your marriage, guess what? Switch the congregation. If it means moving to save your marriage, guess what? Move. It may cost you, it may be hard, and it may put you in all kinds of things, but the alternative is to stay and to wreck your marriage. I knew a young man years ago, just a vibrant young man, very active in the church. For 2 or 3 weeks, he was just like a wilted flower. He came to my office one day, late at night, and he said, you know, I'm not getting anything out of your preaching, and I'm thinking about leaving. He was married, had 3 or 4 kids. And he talked about this problem and that problem and this problem. And I could tell he was just coming up with excuses. He got real quiet. And I said, you've been unfaithful, haven't you? And he just bowed his head. He said, I have. He's with a girl at work. He said, what do I do? I said, you go home and tell your wife. She might divorce me, he said. I said, she might. But I said, if you don't, you've never really come clean. And this other girl, all she has to do is pick up the phone in the middle of the night. And does your wife want to hear from her? Or maybe on your deathbed, as you're sucking your last breath of air to clear your conscience, you tell your wife this. Is that how you want to go out in this world? You go tell her. And so then, about 3 a.m, I got another phone call. The wife and him wanted to come back to the church building and meet me again. And we did this back and forth for a long, long time. Today, they're married. He's powerful. He's serving as a deacon. He's strong in the kingdom. He made a mistake. He sinned, but it wasn't the end. And what we need to do is realize how important that is. In the process of working with him, one of the things we came up with is you have to find another job. If this woman is where you're working, you have to find another job. Well, that's how serious this is. And when we don't take it serious, we're like that naive guy in Proverbs 7 walking down the road. And then we say, man, I can't believe this happened. I can, because you aren't serious enough. Man, I can't believe this tripped me up. Yeah, I can, because you're not serious. What movies are you watching? What are you filling your brain with? What's happening? You're not serious about these things. And when we become serious, then we can do what God wants us to do. So number 4. We need to see that the impure can be pure. I'm almost sure as anything that there's some in this building that are kind of embarrassed right now. Maybe your marriage started off because you were pregnant before you said the I do's. Maybe in your dating you've crossed a borderline too many times. Maybe you've climbed over that no trespassing fence and you've done wrong. One of the wonderful things about the gospel is that God forgives. and God gives you a second chance. And God will redeem all the wrong that you've done. And we need to see that fornication doesn't happen because you don't love God. You can love God and still make up a problem here. And you can see that fornication doesn't happen just because you didn't know it. You can understand, and in this lesson you can say, I agree with what you said, but you can still fall if you're not careful about the guardrails of what God says. The Corinthians, what a wonderful thing the Corinthians were. Today, when we use the word Corinthian, we think of leather, Corinthian leather in your automobile. Back then, to say Corinthian meant somebody who had no morals, somebody that had sexual intercourse with anything that would walk. And they're very base and very immoral. And some of them came to Christ, as this passage says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Such is some of us. But they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what you can do if you've made the mistake is stop it. Ask God to forgive you. If you've not been baptized, you need to be baptized. And that's one of the wonderful things about coming to Christ, to do that. And then you need to get on the right side of the fence. And you need to do exactly what God wants you to do. Well, that's our study for this evening as we think about this concept. And again, as we think about these guardrails are very serious. These are things I think need to be talked about honestly and openly, and to see the implications that God has. God wants us to be a great nation of His. He wants us to be a holy people. He wants us to be righteous. He wants us to be pure. A family were visiting Washington, D.C. on their vacation. And they were looking at all the monuments. They came to the Washington Monument. And a 10-year-old boy just fell in love with it. And so he's talking to the park ranger about the Washington Monument. And he says, I got some questions for you, he said to the Mr. Ranger. And the ranger started telling him about how tall it was and how old it was. And the boy said, No. I want to buy it. Ranger said, okay, how much money do you have? The boy reached in his pocket, and it took quite a while, but he had $1.35. And the ranger says, well, first of all, you don't have enough money. This is priceless. Secondly, it's not for sale. You can't buy it. And number three, if you're a citizen of this country, it's already yours. Now think about that with heaven. If you're walking with Jesus, and you've given your life to Christ, heaven's yours. It already belongs to you. You just got to keep going. And old Satan's knocking on your door saying, hey, it's just a long journey and you deserve it and you're tired. And you know what? Marriage is just a piece of paper and it really doesn't matter. You know who says that? Somebody who's dumb. That's who says that. Somebody who's dumb. Quit listening to dumb people. Follow Jesus. Jesus never said that. I had a guy one time tell me that you know, it just doesn't matter. It does matter because Jesus said so. And so be pure, pure in mind, pure in heart, pure in dating, pure in marriage. Be what God wants us to be. And heaven will be ours. Revelation 22, verse 4, we will see His face. Isn't that awesome? It is in my book. Well, thank you for being here this evening. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. And there's only one way of doing it. That's God's way. That's believing, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Lord and Savior, being baptized as He wants us to do, and then walk His way. His way is a holy way. His way is a right way. And maybe we said some things this evening and you thought, whoa, I've never heard any of this stuff before. Well, these people here at this church would love to talk to you about these things. They have a wonderful group of elders and preachers who love to study with you. And if you're struggling, say, I am that young man. I hate to admit that. But I keep going down the wrong street, the wrong time, talking to the wrong people, and I keep messing up. I can't get it out of my brain. These people will help you. They'll put some things in your brain to push that out of your brain. They'll get some things in there that need to be there. They'll show you how to be strong in Jesus. They'll tell you how to conquer Satan with Jesus. On your own, you'll get whipped. With Jesus, Satan doesn't have a chance. And that's what you got to believe. Won't you come as we stand and sing?